My son Ryan and I are both big sports fans, but when it comes to team support, we just don't see eye to eye. When it comes to college sports, I go for A&M and he goes for Oregon. During the NBA Finals, I root for the Warriors and he cheers for the Cavs. As far as NFL teams go, I like the Packers and he likes the evil Patriots. When it's baseball season, I'm all in for the Red Sox while he proudly supports the Angels. Now, when it comes to the Patriots being better than the Packers, at least over the last 20 years, I have to concede that point to my son. But when we seek to argue about the Red Sox being better than the Angels, it's really no comparison. The Boston Red Sox were founded in 1901, and they have played in America's most beloved ballpark, Fenway Park, since 1912. In contrast, the Angels are kind of Johnny-come-latelys. They were an expansion team in 1961, and in time they've been the Los Angeles Angels, the California Angels, the Anaheim Angels, and their current name is a mouthful, the Los Angeles Angels of Anaheim. And during that time, they've played in three different stadiums. The Boston Red Sox have won 8 World Series, and they have 36 Hall of Famers who have played for them, while the Los Angeles Angels only have a single World Series title and 12 Hall of Famers who have played for them. Now, I would love to talk about this all day, but we need to get to the Bible eventually. And so it's clear, though, when you compare the two, the Red Sox are better than the Angels. And hopefully you see where I'm going. Because as we move into our second study in the book of Hebrews this morning, we see something similar. You see, in our text today, the author of Hebrews will seek to make his case that the Lord Jesus is better than the Angels. But the author is not talking about the Los Angeles Angels of Anaheim, although, of course, he is better than they are. Instead, we'll see that the Lord Jesus is better than the angels of Scripture. The Savior is better than those angelic beings who are messengers and servants of God. And this is a truth of vital importance, because remember that as we move through the book of Hebrews, the author is seeking to make the argument that the Lord Jesus is better. That the Lord Jesus is better than the revelations of the Old Testament, that he's better than Moses, that he's better than the law, that he's better than the Aaronic priesthood, that he's better than all aspects of the Old Covenant. And also from an apologetic standpoint, it's critical that we view the Lord Jesus as better than the angels, because there are many false religious systems who view the Lord Jesus as an angel. That the Lord Jesus is an angel. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is an angel. And so for us, a proper understanding of who the Lord Jesus is and that he's better than the angels will help us to share truth with those who are deceived by false doctrine. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 14. The author writes, quote, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings a firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" So we have here in this section of Scripture just rapid fire verses that the author of Hebrews is firing at us to make his case that Jesus is better than the angels. And I divide this text into 5 sections, trying to make sense of what he's saying so we can grasp it and take it to heart. We'll see, first of all, Jesus is the Son. Then Jesus is the firstborn, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Lord, and Jesus is the King. So let's move into our first section, and that's Jesus is the Son, and we find this in verses 4 and 5. It's important for us as we seek to understand what the author to the Hebrews is saying, that we put the text back into its context, that we remember where he's going with this whole thing. So if you would, look there in Hebrews chapter 1, back to verses 1 through 3. There in verse 1, the author says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you missed last week, I would encourage you to listen to the study online, not because it makes me feel better, although it does, but because it's important that we see how this all builds together, that this entire book is tied together, and if we miss a section, we're going to kind of miss the thrust of the author. And so what we saw last year is how God has intervened among men, and he spoke in the Old Testament, how he spoke through the different individuals who are the writers of Scripture, and he spoke in various ways and at various times, and through miracles and through angels and all kinds of ways that God spoke. But then the author of the Hebrews says, but something new has happened. God didn't just keep speaking that way. God has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And this is markedly different and markedly better, because then he went on at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3 to show seven different ways that the Son is clearly deity, that the Son is God in human flesh. And so with all this in mind, we move into verse 4, where it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So as we studied last week, the author of Hebrews has made some very strong statements about the supremacy of Christ. So it seems strange that as we move into verse 4 here, he would describe Christ as having become so much better than the angels. It kind of maybe strikes us as a little weird. As we've covered last week, and we'll do so today again, the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. We made a strong case about how the Lord Jesus has created the angels. So of course he's better than they are. Always the thing that creates is better than that which is created. So in what way did the Lord Jesus become much better than the angels? What seems that the immediate context of verse 4 is focused on the last part of verse 3. The fact that the Lord Jesus purged or purified us from our sins. The fact that the Lord Jesus purged or purified us from our sins and then has sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's revealed in a new and special way how much better Jesus is than the angels. Look again there at verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it was because the Lord Jesus purified our sins by his death on the cross and then sat down at the right hand of the Father in that throne of highest honor. In this aspect, that's how he became so much better than the angels. In other words, the author of Hebrews is highlighting the fact that the Lord Jesus did something which no one else could do. You know, one of the false teachings within Mormonism is this idea that Satan and Jesus are brothers. They're spirit brothers. And the reason why Satan has so been out of shape with Jesus is because Jesus was chosen as the one to redeem and Satan missed out on that. It's a false teaching of the Mormon church. But that's not true. Jesus, he's not equal with Satan. Jesus is the creator. And so Jesus was the only one who could do this thing. He and he alone could provide forgiveness for our sins. No angel could do what Jesus could do. And so therefore he has become so much better than the angels in everyone's sight. If you would, kind of tied into this, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment? So turn left a little bit to Philippians chapter 2, because this idea of through the incarnation and through the sacrifice for our sins, Jesus has become so much better than the angels, it ties in what Paul had to say in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 8 through 11. As you're turning there, it's important to realize that theologically speaking, the incarnation is considered the humiliation, that the second person of the Trinity humiliated himself. He lowered himself to take on humanity that he might save us, something that no angel could do. Philippians 2, starting in verse 8, says, and being found in appearance as a man, he, and that's Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there we see Jesus humbling himself and taking on humanity and dying upon the cross, and then after his death and then his resurrection and ascension, then he's given this name above every name. He's every tongue should confess to him, every knee should bow down to him. And so that's tied into what's going on here with Jesus becoming so much better than the angels through his sacrifice on the cross. So turning back to Hebrews 1, we move into verse 5. The author continues to make his case on Jesus being better than the angels when he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?'" Now, as the author of Hebrews will do throughout this letter, he quotes from the Old Testament to make his case. We talked about this last week, that for us to take the New Testament seriously, we have to take the Old Testament seriously. The validity of the New Testament lies on the validity of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is that foundation upon which we build the structure of the New Testament. And so it's important for us to take it seriously. And we see that with the Lord Jesus and the apostles. They continually showed their belief in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Old Testament. And so here's what the writer to Hebrews is doing here. Here in verse 5, he's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And he's bringing up the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way. Now, if you're this afternoon, if you want to kind of blow your mind, just think about how it is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the Son of God. The sonship of the Lord Jesus is a mind-boggling theological truth. And this mystery is compounded when we read that the Father has begotten the Son. What does that mean? What does it mean to him to begotten the Son? We know it can't just simply mean begotten in the sense we read the genealogies in the Old Testament and so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so. We know it can't just mean that because Jesus Christ, we've already covered in great detail and will continue to cover, is the Creator. There was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. So I want to explore at least three senses in which the second person of the Trinity is the begotten Son of the Father. In the first sense, Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. In other words, the Father has always been the Father, the Son has always been the Son, and the Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. Just stew on that this afternoon, and when you've come to the conclusion of all the ramifications of that, I would love to hear your thesis. You see, the triune God has always existed as three distinct persons, and so the Son is the eternally begotten of the Father. Well, in the second sense, though, of this word begotten, the Lord Jesus was begotten in the incarnation. You see, in Luke 1:32, the angel Gabriel said this to Mary, "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So in one sense, Jesus is the begotten of the Father and coming in the incarnation and becoming a part of the genealogy or becoming a descendant of David in his humanity. And so he's eternally begotten, but he's also begotten into time in the incarnation. And then in a third and final sense, the Lord Jesus was begotten in the resurrection. You see, in the resurrection, the Lord Jesus became the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." And so through the resurrection, Jesus Christ was begotten to this new status. And we'll discuss more about Jesus being the firstborn in our second section. Now, as we focus back in on Hebrews 1:5, please notice the word today there. Today. He says, "Today I have begotten you." What's going on there? In the context of this passage, it seems to suggest that the Lord Jesus, who was a Son of God from all eternity, entered into the full exercise of the rights implied by his sonship when, after his perfect incarnation, he was raised to the Father's right hand. And that ties in perfectly with what we see in Philippians chapter 2, that after Jesus' ascension and seating at the right hand of the Father, he is now in that place where every knee should bow down to him, every tongue should confess him as Lord. Now, moving on in Hebrews 1:5, the author quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14, and he says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so here, the author of Hebrews sees the Lord Jesus as the ultimate son from the family of David. You know, the Lord made these promises to David, and he promised that a son would rule after him, and it would continue on. But Jesus is the end of that. Jesus is the ultimate of that. He is the ultimate son of the Father. And so as we think about the Lord Jesus being the ultimate son of God in contrast to the angels, it must be admitted that the angels are referred to not as the son of God, but sons, plural, sons of God in two passages. In Job 1:6 and in Psalm 89:6. But even as this considered, the author's main point is that God never addressed an angel as uniquely his son. And we understand this, right? You know, a father can say, you know, he's a coach of a team and all these boys on his team, and he say, come here, son, you know, come here. And just kind of in a general way. But then the one who's his blood son, that's different. There's a different relationship. And so although the angels are collectively spoken of as sons of God, plural, on two occasions, in each of those cases, it means nothing more than they are creatures of God. In contrast to this, when the Lord Jesus is described as the unique Son of God, it signifies that the Lord Jesus has equality with God, that he's on the same level with him. See, the angels may be collectively called the sons of God, but no individual angel is ever called the Son of God in terms like these, terms which single out the person addressed and give him a status apart. Never do we read of the, you know, Michael or Gabriel or anybody and God just calling him son. That's not how it works. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. All right, let's move now to our second section. And Jesus is the firstborn here in verse 6. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So this quote is taken from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 43, in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the writer to the Hebrews was quoting from. Now, this word firstborn, it kind of ends up making Christians feel a little squirrely at times about Jesus. Firstborn, I don't know about that. You see, firstborn may mean a first in point of time. You know, so in other words, a person comes into the world and they're your firstborn. Or it may mean first in rank or honor. So it's important for us to make a distinction on which one is being communicated. Think about it like this. You know, when it came to the first sons of Adam and Eve, you know, Cain was technically the firstborn. He was the firstborn in the sense of point of time. But you know what? He didn't receive that place of rank or honor because of who he was. The actual right of the firstborn in rank or honor actually went to Seth. And the line comes through Seth. And so it's interesting to think about that. So in context, we realize that the Lord Jesus cannot be firstborn in the sense of first in point of time because he always existed. There was no time when Jesus didn't exist. Every created thing was created through Jesus. Let me remind you of that. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Okay. So anytime you see Jesus as the firstborn, it can't mean of him coming into existence, because Jesus has always existed. It has to mean that he's first in rank or honor. So we say Jesus is firstborn, we mean that he's first in rank or honor. To prove my point, I'm going to have you turn to a couple of places. So would you turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment? We'll look first of all at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, verse 28, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so God's desire for believers is they be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And then it says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And what that means by firstborn is that first in rank or honor. That the Lord Jesus is the first in rank or honor among all those who are believers. Among all those who are resurrected. Among all those who will inhabit heaven with him. He is the firstborn. Now, please turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I want to look at verses 15 through 18. It says there in 1 Colossians 15 through 18, starting in verse 15, we're going to see a couple of firstborns here. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So here Paul is pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus is Christ's firstborn in the sense of rank or honor over all creation, because he created it. He's the boss of it. He owns it. But then also that he's first in rank or honor among the resurrected, because he's the first to rise from the dead, and it's because of his resurrection that makes our resurrection possible. So that's what it is. Every time you see Jesus as the firstborn in that way. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is firstborn and being born, and that's to Mary, right? He was the firstborn of Mary. But the primary sense in which Jesus is the firstborn means in rank or honor. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, there is some debate regarding the phrase, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Some commentators believe that the word when here should be better translated whenever, and that the reference is to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. That in other words, these commentators proclaim that the angels will openly worship the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. And I have no problem with that. There is not a doubt in my mind that when the Lord Jesus returns, as it's proclaimed in Revelation 19, that he is going to be worshipped by the angels. The angels are going to do his bidding. Where we read in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus says he's going to send his angels forth and they're going to gather people to be judged and all that kind of thing. But I don't think it's only then. You see, the angels will worship the Lord Jesus not only at the second coming, but we read in the book of Revelation that the angels will be worshiping the Lord Jesus while the tribulation takes place on planet Earth. To see this, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation 5, verses 11 through 13. And as you're turning there, it's really important as we think about Jesus being the firstborn is, you know, is he have that place in our lives? Is he have that place of primary rank and honor? Do we honor Jesus above all else? Because we see that this is the vibe of heaven, that they honor Jesus Christ in this way. Revelation 5, starting in verse 11, John writes, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That was John's way of basically saying there were a whole bunch of people. And he says that there weren't only people, there were angels, there were these living creatures, there were the elders, and there's all these different individuals around the throne. And notice what they say, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So we have here is the same, you know, praise that is poured forth to God the Father, to the one on the throne, is also being poured forth for the Lamb. Just as much as being given to God the Father is being given to the Lamb. And so that shows us that he's equal in worth, that he's equal in worship. And so as we turn back now to Hebrews chapter 1 and continue to dig into verse 6, it's important to note that this command for the angels to worship the Lord, to worship the Lord Jesus, is a quotation from the Old Testament that in its original context refers to the worship of the Lord God himself. So what's going on here is by the Lord through the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this belongs to Jesus. He's saying that the Lord Jesus shares equality with God the Father. The Lord Jesus shares equality with God the Father. You see, the Bible makes it clear that it is idolatry to worship anyone other than the one true God. And yet here, God commands the Lord Jesus that he commands that the angels should worship the Lord Jesus. Well, the conclusion must be that the Lord Jesus is equally God. Undoubtedly, Jesus the firstborn is superior to the angels and is worthy of worship because he is fully God. He's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Just kind of along these lines, as you study the New Testament, see all the different times where angels show up, and then the natural response for human beings is either to be scared out of their minds or to be scared out of their minds and then to begin to worship. And then the angels will say, don't worship me. But whenever people bow down to worship Jesus, Jesus never says, don't worship me. He accepts the worship because he is worthy of the worship. All right, this brings us to our third section, and that's Jesus is God in verses 7 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. The author says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So here the author of Hebrews, he quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4. And I believe that the main focus here in verse 7 is the fact that angels are ministers. And that's important for all of us to remember that. That the word minister means servant. That's what it means. A minister is not someone who says, well, like, I've reached the pinnacle and I no longer do things. You know, people carry my luggage for me and people pour my coffee for me and people do this and people... No. That's not what a minister means. A minister is a servant. And Jesus says you never grow out of that. He says if you want to be the greatest of all, be the servant of all. That's how it goes. And so angels being ministers are telling us that angels engage in special administrative service. Or to put it in nowadays terms, we would say that angels are Jesus's administrative assistants. That's basically what they are. The idea is that the Lord Jesus is the creator and director of angels, that they obey his will, here in verse 7, what we're seeing, with the speed of wind and with the fervency of fire. In other words, they obey not like children do. Children, you tell them to do something, and well, pretend like I didn't hear that, and kind of drag their feet and this and that. And so there's not a lot of obeying with the speed of wind and the fervency of fire, and we can also point that at ourselves. When the Lord tells us to do something, we often behave as children in our obedience, or lack thereof. But angels are part of the created order, and they must be subservient to the Son, for he shares with the Father in the divine rule that will last forever and ever and ever. Now, we know from scriptures that there are a third of the angels who didn't want this place anymore. They decided, you know what, we're not going to be ministers anymore. We're not going to serve. We're not going to be at your beck and call. And the scriptures tell us that those became the demons, and their day of judgment will come. Now, with that said, there is another interpretation of verse 7, and that is that the author of Hebrews is speaking of the relative youth of angels. In other words, by calling them, you know, these spirits and ministers as a flame of fire, that he's pointing out the relative youth of angels compared with the eternality of the Lord Jesus. That just as the wind is here and then gone, or the fire, you know, is sparks up for a moment and is gone, that compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, these angels are just been here for just a little bit. And that could be because the eternality of the Son is stressed in the next quotation taken from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Notice there in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So whether the contrast is the relative youth of the angels compared to the eternality of the Son, or whether it's comparing the angels are ministers compared to Jesus Christ ruling and reigning as God, whatever the case may be, I think there's truth to be brought from both. Now, what we see here in verse 8 is very interesting, though. Notice, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What we have here is God the Father referring to the Lord Jesus as God. God the Father is calling the Lord Jesus God. He says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this is important. And again, last week we looked at seven marks that show the deity of Jesus Christ from there, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. And so it's for us, though, I hope that as you listen to all these messages and as you sit here, I hope by the end of Hebrews 13, you're like, the deity of Christ, I got it. I hope you do. Because that's something, if we can get that solidified in our hearts and minds, if there is no doubt in our minds that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, that he's the second person of the Trinity, we're going to go a long way towards serving him faithfully. If you look at every false religious system, every cult, they always diminish the deity of Christ without fail. And so I'm going to continue beating that drum as we move through this book. Now, notice also in verse 8 that the rule of the Son is pictured as eternal in duration. It is forever and ever. As I was thinking about that, I thought about the bold claims that Adolf Hitler made. You know, he said that his Third Reich would last for 1,000 years, that they would rule the world for 1,000 years. Well, as much damage as they did, if you really look at it, they ruled a portion of Europe for a total of 12 years. That's fall short. They fell well short of the plan. But not so for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will rule forever and ever. The truth is that his rule will last that long. And this should give us great peace. Because in the midst of any and every situation, no matter what happens, no matter how bad things look in the newspaper, on the internet, the Lord Jesus remains seated on the throne. In fact, before he ascended into heaven, he gathered his troops together. And he gave him some last instructions. And he started, before he gave the Great Commission, before he said, hey, go and make disciples of all the nations and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you and all that. This is what he said before that in Matthew 28, 18. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And because he has all authority, because his throne will last forever and ever, then he has a right to command us to do what he wants us to do. He's the boss and he'll always be the boss. His authority will never be repealed. The Lord Jesus will never be removed from office. We constantly are waiting for people to be turned over from office. It just happens all the time. And like, oh man, and just wait. But Jesus will never be turned over for office. And that's a good thing as we move on into Hebrews 1:8 and into verse 9. Notice, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And so the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, this rule that lasts forever, is a rule of righteousness. Now in the immediate context here, it's really pointing to the holiness and obedience of Christ while he was on the earth. And we're going to see this over and over again as we move through Hebrews. We're going to see the writer to Hebrews pointing out how Jesus was awesome while he was on earth. And what he did and how he was sinless and how he fulfilled the law and how he fulfilled, you know, the priesthood and how he did all these things. And so it's important for us to hold on to that, to the impeccable character of Christ that we see throughout the book of Hebrews. It's crucial that we continually remind ourselves of the Lord's 33 years of life on earth. Because as we look around, no matter how great our heroes are, they all have feet of clay. They all fail. If we hang out with the best person on earth long enough, we're going to be disappointed. It's just going to happen. Because we're all like that. We're all sinners. And so the fact of the matter is we can get very discouraged and cynical and say, well, what's it worth? We're all messed up. We need to always come back to Christ. We need to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus' earthly sojourn, during that time, God the Father found no flaw in Jesus' character. He found no failure in Jesus' conduct. Jesus is always that bright and shining star that the closer we get to him, we see how great he is, how wonderful he is. And without a doubt, because of that, as we look at the character of the Lord Jesus, that he has proven his fitness to reign, that he is the rightful, you know, king over all the earth. As a result of the Lord Jesus' character, we can be assured that his forever reign will be a just one, that the character of the Messiah will be the key to his administration. We often grumble because we hear about, you know, different judges and the way that they rule and the unfairness of things, but not so with the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus' morality is flawless, he will treat his subjects with perfect fairness. He will rule with absolute honesty and integrity. When the Lord Jesus reigns on earth, we will finally get a government that we can trust. That'll be nice. Let's continue on to the last part of verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, who are these companions? You know, is it speaking of the angels? It doesn't seem so. It seems that these companions that are spoken of here are you and I, the believers. You see, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we read this. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's some awesome things in those verses that we'll bring out when we get to them. But one of the things, I love this title for Jesus, the captain of their salvation. The captain of salvation. That is an awesome, awesome title. You see athletes with a little C, you know, on their jerseys. They're the captain of their team. But Jesus is the captain of our salvation. That's super cool. But also we see here that what's amazing in verse 11 is Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren, his companions. That's amazing. Because if you have a brother or sister, or multiple brothers or sisters, at some time you've been ashamed to be called their brother or sister. There's been a time at school or somewhere else where you pretended that you were not related to them. It could have been that, you know, there's a time where you're embarrassed of your parents and like, I don't really want to be associated with my parents. I don't want people to know those are my parents. And then you get old enough and then same thing happens to your kids don't want to be associated with you. They're embarrassed of you and ashamed. And so we see that going all around in human relationships. But with Jesus, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his companions. And that's pretty awesome to think about. So what we have here at the end of verse 9, though, of Hebrews chapter 1, is the recognition that the Lord Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions, more than you and I. Why? Because of his perfect obedience. Think about that. It makes perfect sense. There's absolutely no regret to be found in the Lord Jesus because he always did those things that pleased the Father. Nothing that he was done was tainted in the smallest way. The Lord Jesus always had a perfectly clean conscience. That's so amazing to think about. And maybe you've experienced that for a day, or maybe if you're more like me, maybe an hour, you know, where you felt like you did the right thing for an hour. And at the end of that hour, you're like, yes, and then pride sinks in and it kind of all goes away at that point. But the fact of the matter is the Lord Jesus always has that oil of gladness because he always does the right thing. And the application for us, though, is if we desire to be anointed with the oil of gladness, if we desire true and lasting joy, it's only to be found in obedience to the Lord God. That's it. And you say, you know what? I just want to have joy in this life. I want to have peace in this life. I want to have that lasting fulfillment in this life. The answer is always obedience. So be obeying the Lord. Because everything outside of God's will, it's a passing pleasure. And it ends up taking a toll on our lives. It ends up with a loss of rewards or loss of relationships or loss of health or loss of peace or whatever the case may be. It looks good and it's fun for a season, but when that bill comes due, it causes great harm. So as we seek to live lives of simple obedience to God and his word, we can live without guilt, we can live without regret, and we can live without fear. And we'll experience that fresh anointing of the oil of gladness. So let's continue on to our fourth section now, and that's Jesus is the Lord, verses 10 through 12. In this section, the author of Hebrews is going to quote from Psalm 102, looking at verses 25 through 27. So verse 10, Hebrews 1 says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Once again, the writer of the Hebrews informs us that the Son is the Creator. He's the Creator. As we talked about last week, and we're going to see it some more, I just want to simply remind you of two verses that clearly make reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the agent of creation. I've already covered them today, but I just want to mention them once again. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then Colossians 1:16, for by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. I would encourage you to put those two verses kind of in your hip pocket, because one of the popular things is to say, well, Jesus was just a great teacher. And, you know, Jesus is kind of just like with all these other guys. And so these are great verses to bring out. Well, what do you do with these verses? Because these verses say that Jesus was the creator of those other guys. So it's really hard for me to see how he's equal with these other guys. And then that can take you to a place of being able to share your faith with them. Now, it should be noted that here in Hebrews 1:10, God the Father is referring to his Son as Lord. So again, this is still God the Father speaking here. And he's saying to the Son, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." That's how the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is framing his argument. And it's really interesting, because this word Lord in the Old Testament is that word that we translate Yahweh or Jehovah. And so what do we have? We have yet another and a long list of references to the Lord Jesus' deity. Because if the Lord Jesus is referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to translate it, is undeniably God in the Scriptures. So for Jesus to be referred to as Yahweh, then it's another sign of his deity. Now, moving on in verses 11 and 12, it says, "They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed." So this is a reference to the transformation of the heavens and the earth that will occur after the millennium and will introduce the eternal state. Because notice, verse 10, it says, "You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So that heavens and the earth created by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verses 11 and 12, we realize that the day is coming where they're going to go away. And we know that. The physical universe is breaking down. It's running down like a clock, if you will. And so the fact of the matter is the day is coming where the Lord Jesus will, I love that imagery in verse 12, "like a cloak you will fold them up and they will be changed." There's this idea of taking the physical universe and just folding it up and redoing it. We read about this in Revelation 21, verse 1. John doesn't give us much detail. He just says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, but there was no more sea." Or also, there was no more sea. And perhaps John doesn't give us any description because he's like, basically, you're going to have to see it for yourself. I can't describe what this is like. But it's a reminder for us as we think about the universe being folded up like a cloak and, you know, tossed away, that we should not get too attached to this present world that is passing away, that we should enjoy creation and point back to the Creator and give Him thanks for it. But no matter how frugal we are, we can't keep this universe going. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I think it's important for us is to be good stewards of creation, but to look beyond creation to the Son who's seated forever there on the throne. Now, in contrast to the temporary nature of the current physical universe, we read of the Lord Jesus in the rest of Hebrews 1:12. Notice, "But you are the same, and your years will not fail." So the Lord is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but the heavens and the earth are going to be taken away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but the Lord Jesus remains the same. He's not going to fail. This points us again to the eternality of the Lord Jesus, and it reminds us of those familiar words in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So with that said, also included here with these "your years will not fail" is all that's been promised to the Son. In other words, the eternal throne and the scepter of righteousness and the unending joy in the presence of His companions, all of that is in that "your years," and they're never going to fail. They're never going to go away. The author of Hebrews is teaching us that the Messiah's kingdom will survive beyond the final shaking of creation. You know, we look to invest, and, you know, maybe some of you here investing and think, well, what stocks are going to remain? And, you know, what's going to have a high yield over time? Ultimately, those things go up and down, but when we invest in Christ, that's a secure investment. It's an investment for always. So move now to our final section, and that's Jesus is the King. And find this in verses 13 and 14. The author of Hebrews now quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" So I want to break this down into two parts. And first, we'll look at the words, "sit at my right hand." And right at the outset, it must be acknowledged that this is something that the Lord God never said to any angel. He never sent the angels around and he was like, "Hey, Gabriel, take a load off. Sit down for a while." You know, he doesn't do that. If you ever read of someone, you know, that God told Gabriel to sit down and take a load off, that's fake news. All right, that is not real. As we studied last week, the fact that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's the right hand man of God the Father, it speaks of the fact that Jesus has the greatest place of honor in the universe. And also, if you remember, it's important to note that Jesus is seated. It's a fact that, you know, the priests under the old covenant, they were always working, they were always sacrificing, and they're always doing something, and there's always something, you know, to a fire to be started, or a sacrifice to be offered, or this thing to be filled up, or this washing to do, but not so for the Lord Jesus. Because he completely purified our sins at the cross, he is able to sit at the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus is able to rest in the satisfaction of a finished work. And once again, I want to make sure that we understand that the Lord Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father is an unmistakable indication of the Lord Jesus' deity. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 1:13, we read, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, all four of my children can attest to the fact that they learned this verse at an early age. You may fault me as a parent, but when I used to wrestle with my kids on the floor and I would pin them down, I would put my feet upon them and I would say, "I make my enemies my footstool." That's what I would do to them. And it wasn't too hard, but I needed to let them know that I was the boss. And so I would use this verse against them. But what we have here in Hebrews 1:13 is a clear indication that the Lord Jesus will one day rule over all of his enemies. That the day is coming where the Father will gather all of his enemies and Jesus will basically use them for his footstool. The Lord Jesus is to remain seated at the right hand of the Father until that day comes and until the Father has gathered all of those enemies under his feet. And it's very and the descriptive imagery to think about that, the power of the Lord Jesus over them. I see the fulfillment of this verse taking place in Revelation 19 when the Lord Jesus returns to take his rightful place as King of all creation and then establishes his millennial kingdom. On your own, you can turn to Psalm chapter 2 and read it later, and just kind of encapsulates this truth. The day is coming where Jesus Christ will rule and reign with that rod of iron. Now, let's move into our final verse, verse 14. He says, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the author of Hebrews, he's been rapid fire giving us all these Old Testament references and pointing out things to us to help us to understand the supremacy of the Son. But what he's doing now is he's taking his focus off for just a moment, off of the Son to the angels themselves. He wants to say, I've revealed to you all about the Son. I've brought these scriptures to you. Now I want you to compare what you now know about the Son and his supremacy to the angels. Because there's a stark distinction between the angels and the Son. You see, the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as Lord over all creation forever and ever. He'll have all enemies under his feet. But the angels, on the other hand, notice, they're just ministering spirits. They're just servants of the one true God. Please notice again the word all there in verse 14. This lets us know that all angels, without distinction, each and every angel is a servant. There's no angel to be worshipped. There's no angel to be, you know, honored or glorified or have a picture up of or pray to or any of those things. No, they're all just servants. They're amazing creations of God, but they're servants nonetheless. And notice who they're the servants to, not only to the Lord God, but they're actually sent forth to minister to us, to those who will inherit salvation. Angels are God's administrative assistants who minister to us. Now, I'd be lying to you if I said I knew how that worked or if I understand the agency with which God does it. I don't know what that is or how he does it, but this is what the scriptures say, that for those of us who are believers, those of us who are placed our faith in Jesus Christ are those who will inherit salvation, and those angels minister to us. The author of Hebrews reminds his readers that the final victory over all enemies belongs to God's King, and that the angels presently serve those who are destined to share in that victory. And that is those who will inherit salvation, believers like you and I. So we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up in Hebrews chapter 2 next week. But as we close, I want to ask you a few questions related to this message. And, you know, to help us to see ourselves and to put this message up as a mirror to ourselves and say, are we living life in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is so much better than the angels? And first of all, are we acknowledging that the Lord Jesus is the unique Son of God? That he is God's Son in a unique way? That he's the eternally begotten of the Father? That he is the end of the line of David? That he is the one who has been resurrected from the dead and guarantees our resurrection? Do we view him as that unique Son of God? Also, does the Lord Jesus have the firstborn status in your life? Is he first in place and honor? Is what he says first, not what we see on the internet or not what's popular now or not what the majority of people in some polls say is how things should be done, but is he the first always? Are you completely convinced that Jesus is fully God, that he's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit? If you're not, keep on digging into the scriptures. It's there. Jesus is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's fully God of fully God. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Are you walking in submission to him? Are you recognizing him that he's Yahweh, that he is the boss? And finally, are you looking forward to the return of the King? Are you praying for that day when he establishes his kingdom on earth and all enemies are put under his feet and he rules and reigns forevermore?